Now, don't misunderstand. That is not to suggest that in lessons that are preserved within Scripture or the portions of lessons that are preserved, it is not to suggest that baptism is not addressed, nor is it to suggest that baptism is not important. But as the New Testament record records it for us, it is a principle, it is a doctrine that is so basic and so simple that I am convinced that New Testament writers did not see the need to elaborate on that topic specifically. However, as man so often does, we tend to complicate things. And it is man and man's opinions and man's thoughts that has made the subject of baptism an issue that is rather controversial, that is not 100% agreed upon within the religious world. But if we peel through the complications that man has set on this issue and look back to simply what Scripture teaches, I believe that we can find some simplicity and some clarity in what the Bible teaches about the subject of baptism. You know, I think one of the very first questions that we must ask as we consider this is whether or not this is something that is commanded. Would not we agree that if baptism is something that is commanded, anyone and everyone who has a desire to please God would be inclined to do so, would be inclined to be baptized? Otherwise, if we are in rebellion to a command of God, how could we expect in any way to be acceptable and pleasing to God? Well, it is evident from Scripture and from the record of Scripture that baptism was commanded. For example, over in John chapter 4, we notice in passing, it is simply pointed out that even during Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus taught it. Notice what the text says, and we're not going to finish the thought, but I want us to notice just for our purposes what it tells us about what Jesus and His disciples were doing. Notice, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, and most of your Bibles will put this as kind of a parenthetical statement, though Jesus Himself did not baptize, but His disciples. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that Jesus and His disciples were about the business of baptizing, weren't they? Now, there are a number of questions that we have, perhaps, about the baptism that Jesus taught during His earthly life, because as we'll see a little bit later, there is some significance that is added to the matter of baptism after Jesus' death. It becomes symbolic of a burial with Christ, and that would not necessarily have been the symbol prior to His death. But nonetheless, let us note that during His life, during His ministry, He taught and practiced baptism of those that would come to Him as His disciples. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we see one of two examples in Scripture where it is evident that before Jesus returned back into heaven, after His death and after His resurrection, Jesus commissioned, if you will, the practice of baptism. You'll notice in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, we read, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, we'll read a little bit further a little bit later and look at the next verse there. But for our purposes now, I want you to notice that baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is commanded. I was recently doing some work on this passage and observed something very interesting. The command that is found within this verse might surprise us. It is not actually the command to go. In the original language, that is a form that's referred to as a participle. It literally means having gone. The command comes right here. Having gone, make disciples. Now that command to make disciples is modified by two participles or ing words that follow. The first one is baptizing. The second one is in the very next verse, teaching. The idea is that baptizing and teaching are two things that are involved in carrying out the command to make disciples. How do you make disciples? You make them baptizing. You make them teaching them all things that have been commanded. Alexander Campbell, in commenting on the grammatical structure of this verse, compared it to the idea of a command that we might give in another context. Let's say we said, "Cleanse the house, sweeping it." That's the idea.
The sweeping describes the manner in which the house is cleansed. Cleanse the clothes, washing them. The washing describes the manner in which the clothes are cleansed. Over in another account in Mark chapter 16. Turn over to Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. This is Mark's account that parallels Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. Many of your Bibles, perhaps in a footnote or in some other manner, may indicate that these verses are missing in a couple of manuscripts. I would point out to you that it is evident that those verses were included. The problem is more likely within the manuscripts themselves and not within the reliability of these verses. We have second century writers that will quote from the last part of Mark, so we have no question about its authenticity. However, let's read together just verse 15 of Mark chapter 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now notice, this is the same command that's given, and it is in the very next verse that he points out, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." There is the command. It was the commission that was given. And we'll notice here that the way Mark expands it is to be something worldwide. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. I want us to ask ourselves for a moment what Scripture teaches about what we could describe as the design of baptism. That is the purpose. That is the reason, the motive. What is involved? What does baptism mean? First of all, I want us to notice that as Scripture portrays it, unlike what so much of the world around us has to say about the subject, in Scripture, salvation is promised after baptism. We find no record in Scripture of one described as being saved or in a saved relationship with God prior to having been baptized into Christ. Let's look at a couple of examples in this very text. Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Now, critics will sometimes say, well, notice the last part of that. It doesn't say he who doesn't believe and he who isn't baptized will be condemned. So baptism can't be something that's required. I don't know if that reasoning follows. You'll notice that if you don't believe, there would be no reason to be baptized, would there? We're not talking about something that is simply a matter of getting wet. I can go take a bath and get wet. But that doesn't mean anything. If I don't believe, I will not be baptized. So the follow-up there in verse 16 is simply pointing out that if you don't have that thing which motivates the action to begin with, then you will be condemned. But it's very clear that here it connects salvation with baptism as well. Now, we're not suggesting, and please understand, we're not suggesting that this is some sort of magical act by which you can take someone that has no faith, has no conviction, has no desire to follow the commands of the Lord, you get them wet or you dunk them in the water and all of a sudden you've saved them. We're not talking about that. Instead, we're talking about something that is a command, as we'll see, to those who are penitent, to those who do believe. But we cannot escape the fact that verse 16 says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." Turn over to the Gospel of John, John chapter 3 and verse 5. You will remember that a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus comes and speaks to Jesus by night. This man apparently was so impressed by Jesus that he, to some extent, became a disciple, at least in the fact that later on we learn that when Jesus was crucified, Nicodemus helped Joseph of Arimathea in the preparation of the body. But I want us to notice something that Jesus says to him in John chapter 3 and verse 5 in this discussion about how one may be born again. In verse 5, listen clearly, he says, "Jesus answered, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" Now, I want you to notice within the context of what we have been talking about, Jesus taught baptism while he was on the earth. He then commissioned it before he ascended into heaven. It is something we have seen is connected with salvation. What would you assume that Jesus is talking about here in that background, that context, when he tells Nicodemus, unless one is born of the water and of spirit, he can enter into the kingdom of God. I'll tell you what I would assume. I would assume that he's talking about baptism. And I would not be alone in that, because for centuries of those writings that we have, of those that wrote about what they understand Scripture to teach, we see that reflected in their understanding that being born of the water and of the Spirit was describing baptism and one spiritual conviction of faith, or their renewal of the Spirit that comes in connection with that. It would not be until the days of the Reformation that you would have writers that would begin to say, well, this being born of the water, that's talking about natural birth. That's not talking about baptism. Part of the reason I think that many of those in those days perhaps began to try to think in that direction is because they were coming out of an era of apostasy, in which, while there were those that did understand the importance of baptism, had confused a number of things about it. They did not understand that it was something that required belief. So they thought you could take a baby and you could sprinkle it, as they would call baptism, or even some that thought you could dunk that baby and that would make it acceptable. That's not what the Bible teaches. We'll talk about that a little bit later. And I think it is in response to that idea that baptism was the sole thing that made someone who was not a believer, one who was in Christ, it was in response to that that you had some of the reformers that said, well, this has to mean being born naturally rather than baptism. I would suggest to you that that's an improper and an incorrect response. The simple teaching of John chapter 3 and verse 5 is that Jesus is teaching the very thing he will commission later, and that is baptism. Look over in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You will remember on the day of Pentecost, after Jesus has ascended back into heaven, and when the Holy Spirit comes upon His apostles and they begin to teach, remember, He had given a commission to make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them, teaching them. Only a few days later, when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, as they're in the city of Jerusalem, they're going to carry out that charge or that commission. Now, would it not indicate to us how they fulfill that commission in the things that they say and in the things that they teach? I would think so. We can read the whole account of Peter and his preaching and teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. But then when we come down to Acts chapter 2, verse 37, we see the people's response and question about what they need to do because they have come to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. And it is in verse 38 that we read this. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we could read in the next verse and notice much the same thing that we observed in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. This was a worldwide charge. It's sometimes said that here in Acts chapter 2, he's just talking to the Jews. He's just telling those Jews that had persecuted Jesus what they need to do. But notice in the very next verse there that it expands it. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. That's us today as well. If we are to recognize that our sin has separated us from God, if we are to have a relationship with God as one of His disciples in Jesus Christ, we too must repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. One of the most influential teachers in the New Testament would be a gentleman who first was a persecutor of the church, Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he would say of himself later on, was in fact converted to Jesus Christ. And in one of the three accounts in which he goes back and describes his conversion, I want you to notice one of the things that he records, he was told. This is the very one in the text that Dylan read for us early in Romans chapter 6, talked to the Romans about what had happened to them. Well, we see here in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, what had happened to him in his conversion when he was blinded on the road to Damascus. He wasn't saved yet. He was told to go into the city and he'd be told what to do. He wasn't saved yet. He waited there in blindness for a few days. Ananias came and talked to him. And I want us to pick up in verse 16 with exactly what Ananias said to him, which answers some things for us about baptism. Ananias says, and now why are you waiting? arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What does that tell us? It tells us he still had sins upon his head. All of the events that had happened to him on the road to Damascus, all of the events that happened to him as he waited for Ananias, he was not yet in a condition in which he was saved. He was not yet in a condition in which his sins had been forgiven. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Again, not magic water, but he is fulfilling the commandment of the Lord. And until he had done that, his sins were still upon his head. One last text in this regard. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. So many of our friends in the religious world, I think because of the overreaction of the Reformation, in which they were trying to draw away from that idea that said, well, you can just sprinkle somebody, you can just dunk them, and that'll be all right. They don't have to believe, they don't have to be old enough to understand, they don't have to repent. In response to that, you've had so many in the religious world that have gone to the other extreme and tried to say, baptism doesn't have anything to do with salvation. I want us to notice that Scripture teaches baptism does have something to do with our salvation. It's not the only thing. It's not a magical act. But if Scripture connects it with salvation in any regard, heaven forbid that we ever attempt to separate it in any way. Now, we already noticed Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. I want to call to your attention another passage in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Here, the Apostle Peter is drawing some comparisons. He has made a comparison between what happened with Noah and those that in the ark were saved during the days of the flood. And he draws a comparison between the way in which they were saved through water to what happens in obedience to the gospel. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves you, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some might look at this and they might say, well, you're just teaching that baptism alone is the only thing that saves. I never said that. Notice this text alone points out that it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ that merits salvation. But I want you to notice that this text also explicitly says, baptism now saves us. We could look at other texts that talk about faith, hope, all of those things being involved in our salvation. Baptism is involved in our salvation. We cannot sit back and say, I believe, I repent, I even confess, but you can't compel me to be baptized because I don't want to think of myself as earning my salvation through my baptism. You're misunderstanding all of the human responses to the grace of God if you somehow think that by getting wet, that's an act that merits salvation. What that is an act of obedience. What that is something that's been commanded. What that is something that is described, as we'll see a little bit later, as a means by which we put on Christ and are buried with Christ. It works together with all of these things that we're talking about. Now, I want us to notice a little something. We observed in Ananias' words to Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, we observed that he told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. We observed in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 that there baptism is described as for the remission of sins. I want us to notice a couple of other passages that make reference to forgiveness of sins. And I want us to notice that these passages speak of the place, the condition, the state in which forgiveness of sins is to be found. And I want us to then make some observations about that. The first, turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And notice with me, if you would, verse 7. And I want us to notice that Scripture is not ambiguous about where it is that forgiveness of sins is to be found. It's not to be found in just doing enough good things. It's not to be found in just having the right kind of attitude. It's not to be found in just saying the sinner's prayer. As so many of our friends would say, that's all you need to do. And you'll hear it on the radio day after day. If you've said this prayer, then you now have your sins forgiven. I want you to notice what it said, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in Him. Now, you can look in the context and see that it's talking about Jesus Christ. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. Now, in what state, in what condition, in what relationship does that indicate that we may have sins forgiven? Well, in Him. So we need to be in Christ. Look at another example. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And let's look at verses 13 and 14. We're going to see basically the same thing, but I want us to notice that the text in Ephesians is not simply an unusual exception or one that's odd in the way it describes it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it tells us there, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Listen to this. In whom we have redemption through His blood. Listen, the forgiveness of sins. Once again, in whom points out the one, the state, the person, the relationship, the condition in which forgiveness of sins is made available. In Him. Jesus is the whom that verse 14 is referring to. He is the one that has delivered us from the power of darkness. It is His blood that is referred to, and it is in that relationship with Him that we may have forgiveness of sins. Now, why do we emphasize that? Well, we do so because I want us to notice what Scripture teaches about the way in which we can go from being in a condition in which we are not in a relationship with Christ. We are alienated from God. We are outside of Christ. How is it that we may come into Christ and thus be in Him? Well, look with me in a couple of passages. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 that Dylan read for us earlier. The whole text there addresses baptism and what it means. You can't obey the gospel and then turn back to sin. But in the context of talking about that, listen to what verse 3 says. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized, listen, into Christ, were baptized into His death? What does that say? How does one come into Christ? Well, you're baptized into Christ. All right, well, keep that one in your mind. Look over in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. Makes it even more clear. And it shows we're not talking about, well, either faith or either repentance or either confession, but not baptism. We're talking about things that work together. Galatians 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, our friends in the religious world want to stop right there. And that's sad because not only does that ignore what Scripture says, but it's only half of the equation. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus for, notice, for as many of us as were baptized into Christ. Now, that uses the same language that Romans 6 did. You're baptized into Christ. But here it's even more explicit. Those of you who are baptized into Christ, listen, have put on Christ. The way in which I can go from a condition in which I'm outside of Christ to a condition in which I can be in Christ is by being baptized into Christ. Now, what's so significant about that? Well, we already observed it is in Christ where forgiveness of sins is to be found. If I stand outside of Christ, I can pray all that I want to. I can have an attitude that's as good as I might care to have, and yet I continue to remain outside of Christ. I want us to look for just a moment at what we can determine very clearly about who it is that Scripture teaches should be baptized. And I want us to notice from the text that we looked at earlier, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, that we can conclude that only those who believe, and we'll see in Acts chapter 2, only those who are capable of belief and repentance are those who are suitable candidates for baptism. Remember what Mark chapter 16 told us, verses 15 and 16, and He said to them, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. Notice, you've got to be capable of belief. Is a baby capable of belief? Is one that is right out of the womb capable of belief? Now, Lord willing, they will grow to that point that they'll be capable of that. Is one that is mentally impaired capable of belief? Well, not to the same extent. They won't even be considered accountable of those things that they do. Though they, under other circumstances, might be considered wrong or improper, they're not held accountable in the same way. Even in the laws of our land, one who is mentally impaired is not considered in the same way culpable in a crime or wrongdoing. Well, remember Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. What does that add to the equation? And Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." It has to be that one is guilty of sin. Can that baby that's right out of the womb be guilty of sin? Sin that he would then or she would then repent of? No, a baby can't repent. A baby's not guilty of sin to begin with. So we can conclude very clearly that those who are candidates for baptism are those who believe, those who are capable of repenting. We could add to this the idea of confession, because Jesus commands confession as well. A baby can't confess. It is evident from Scripture that there is no New Testament example of an infant ever being baptized. And so we must reject the idea that would say, well, you know, I can take that baby and I can, as our Orthodox friends would do, dunk it three times. Or I can take that baby and, as our Catholic friends would do, sprinkle it on the head, or even some of our other friends would do, sprinkle it on the head. Not only does that not conform to what baptism is, but it does not address those that are suitable candidates for baptism. I want us to look at one final thing, and then the lesson will be yours. And that is, what we could ask, and it's a little bit of a misnomer in actually asking it, because we might ask the question, well, what is the mode of baptism? Now, the reason I said that's a little bit of a misnomer is because, really, there is no mode to baptism. Baptism itself comes from the Greek word that's brought right out of the Greek language that means immersion. The verb form even means to immerse. It's a little bit like if we were to say, well, what mode is used in walking, or what mode is used in sitting? Sitting is sitting and walking is walking. You know, if I describe chewing or swallowing or drinking, I might describe something about the manner in which it's done. I might drink fast, or I might swallow something slowly, but swallowing. Drinking is drinking. Immersion is immersion. And the Bible makes it very clear that this is the only method, the only manner, the only mode that is taught in Scripture. Turn over, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And I'd like us to notice in verses 9 through 11, in a description that is given with respect to baptism, we see very clearly that we are talking about something that involves total immersion. If it was any other kind of method that involved the use of water, the things that are described in two examples I'd like us to look at would not make a lick of sense at all. You could take a container and pour a little bit of water, or you could just put your hand in some water and sprinkle someone. If it is something that is any other kind of manner than a total immersion. Mark chapter 1, read with me beginning in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 11. It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, we want to know, what did he do? How was this carried out? We want to carry it out the way that it was carried out there. Notice verse 10. And immediately, coming up from the water, he saw the heaven parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, what does it infer to us if he came up out of the water? He went down into the water, didn't he? It's even more explicit if you look over in Acts chapter 8, begin with me in verse 36. We have another example, not of Jesus' baptism, but an example that's given of a man who was from Ethiopia that had come to Jerusalem to worship. He's going back, and the Spirit takes Philip to this man and teaches him the gospel of Jesus Christ in much the same way that Ananias had taught Saul of Tarsus the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice what we read beginning in verse 36. It says, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water." Now, get this picture in your mind. When it's talking about that they went down the road, they are in a chariot going down the road, and they observe some water. Now, this is something he's got to get back home. He's got duties that he's got to fulfill. He's on his way back home. If it's an issue of convenience, grab a little water, sprinkle it on the head, pour it over the head. If that's what we're talking about, is the New Testament mode or method. Instead, notice, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, stop there for just a moment. I want you to just observe something about that. While it is true that you don't see any New Testament example of a whole lesson devoted to baptism, what does this example show you about what is involved in teaching the gospel to a prospect? What it shows very clearly is that he had talked to him about the need to be baptized. So much so that the eunuch himself says, "Well, here's water. Why can't I be baptized? What hinders me from being baptized?" Verse 37, "Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" Verse 38, "So he commanded the chariot to stand still." Listen to this. "And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him." Why in the world would Philip need to go down into the water? Why in the world would the eunuch need to go down into the water if you're not talking about something that is a full and complete immersion into the water? "They went down into the water," verse 39, "and when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away." It is immersion. It is complete immersion. And of course, if we look at one final issue, it becomes evident why it is that the Lord used that figure for this very significant act by which we can put on, clothe ourselves in Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 6 one more time. And I want us to read a little bit beyond what we looked at earlier in verse 3. Romans chapter 6, notice verse 3 and 4. Paul asking them about their own conversion, about what happened to them in their obedience to the gospel. He says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Listen to this. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Why is it that baptism as a full immersion becomes something of significance? Because it symbolizes, it serves as a figure, it illustrates that very burial with Christ. You know, pouring water on the head doesn't symbolize that. Sprinkling water on the head doesn't symbolize that. But immersion into water symbolizes a burial with Christ. One last text, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Even describe baptism, comparing it to something that was a mark of identification for those under the old law. If you were a male under the old law, one of the things that distinguished you from a Gentile was the fact that you'd been circumcised on the eighth day. Now, while the New Testament does not teach that as a commandment, a comparison is drawn, I would submit to you, between what happens to all in their conversion in baptism with circumcision. Listen to what's said. Verse 11, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ." Listen to this, verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now, there are some that would suggest, well, the circumcision of Christ is talking more about that spiritual change that happened in conversion. Well, that's possible. But I want you to notice the connection that is made in the very next statement there in verse 12, because it connects baptism, burial in baptism, with that conversion to Christ. So the point remains the same. Well, it may be that you're here this morning and you have never obeyed the gospel as we just read about this morning. I hope that you'd think about these things. All things are ready this morning that we could hear your confession of faith. We could encourage you in your repentance, and we could baptize you this very morning into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you've been obedient to the gospel, but as we read in Romans chapter 6, maybe you've turned back to sin. Would you not take advantage of the opportunity that's available to those who are in Christ to pray for forgiveness, to repent and turn away from sin? We notice that outside of Christ, we can't just pray to God for forgiveness and have that prayer heard. But in Christ, we have Jesus as a mediator, as an intercessor. And when we repent and turn away, we can go to God in prayer for forgiveness of sins. If these things apply to you this morning, we'd invite you to come while we stand and sing.